Last week, I touched on the impending betrayal of Jesus by Judas. You might remember that I had made the point that John had often injected these explanatory notes in that particular instance of the passage, if you want to turn there to John 13. This was not only before the betrayal took place, but even John was explaining this before Jesus had predicted it. And we had read the words last week. Jesus said, "You are clean, but not all of you." He was speaking of Judas, and John, the writer, went on to explain this. He says, "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean." So this was kind of a parenthetical statement of John about Jesus' words and what they meant looking backwards. You'll see very clearly in this passage today that we're going to get to that the disciples didn't know Judas was going to be the one. Jesus had foreshadowed this several times. Chapter 6, going all the way back to chapter 6 and 12 and 13 several times. Well, today we're going to get to this very specific prediction of Judas's betrayal of Jesus, which I believe, believe it or not, it still goes over their heads, these disciples' heads. He tells them exactly whose it's going to be, and they're still not understanding what Jesus is saying. So, John chapter 13, we're going to read some scripture this morning. We're going to consider the Old Testament passage from which Jesus applies to himself about this particular predicament that he's facing, and then we're going to get into a couple of specifics about this prophecy and try to go a little bit deeper this morning. Let's begin again as way of review. It's going to tie in verse 1 of the chapter, John 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." Two things here I want you to take note of. Jesus, verse 1, having loved his own, again it says he loved them to the end. In verse 2, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. Skip on down to verse 18, some new material this morning. Jesus says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now you may be wondering, why on earth does John talk so much about the impending betrayal of Jesus? And why on earth does Pastor keep bringing this out? We get it, we know it, let's move on. Well, the answer is found in verse 19. John is simply recording what Jesus himself says about this. And Jesus says, basically, he's corroborating what John is writing this whole gospel about. "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the theme of the gospel of John. We've said that several times. It's John chapter 20, verse 31. You ought to have that memorized by now. I've said it so many times. And Jesus is suggesting here in verse 19, he says that I'm telling you these things ahead of time that you ought to believe that I'm he, that I am the Christ, that I am the Messiah. And so what we see here is John's next witness, John the writer this is, the next witness that he calls to the stand is the witness of fulfilled prophecy. The writer has called John the Baptist to the stand. You remember very early on in the gospel, for those that have been with us for a while, he's called Jesus himself to the stand. Jesus himself identified about who he was and testified that he was the Messiah. He's pointed to miracles and the displays of power to testify of Christ Jesus' divinity. This is why John is writing it, that you may believe he's the Christ, that you may believe he came from God and he's more than just a man or more than just a prophet. And so here, Jesus leans into this prophecy as this next proof for who he is, but also John, the writer of the gospel, documents it that we might again have another witness called to the stand. Now, there's going to be more on this next week. Fulfilled prophecy is this new witness, and yes, that's meant to be an Easter teaser. Come back. Now, let us try to understand the betrayal of Jesus and glean from the actions and the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That has been the goal of this series all along, that we might look at the actions of Christ, the words of Christ, and find a way to apply them to ourselves, that we might ultimately grow up into a more mature man, that we might be perfect as he is perfect, that we might be holy as he is holy. This is the goal, that we would grow up into a perfect man. And in order to do this, in order to apply these words of Christ, these actions here, looking at this betrayal, are we supposed to be betrayed? Are we supposed to go out and find somebody that doesn't really like us so that we can be like Jesus and then we can ask them to sell us to the cops or something like that? No, that's not what we're asking. But we're going to look at this and consider how we can't apply some of these words. In order to do that, firstly, I believe it beneficial to look at the betrayal that David was initially speaking of, that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament here. It's in verse 18. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Some Bibles, many Bibles, have that in all capitalization. That's to indicate that that is coming from the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament was not written when Jesus was alive at this point. And so the Scriptures, he says, that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He's talking about the things that have been spoken previously. He's looking back to what we call the Old Testament, or what the Jews would call their Scripture. And it contains the same 39 books, but in a different order. So Jesus is echoing back to this verse. Now, in the context of the original, this account, this is coming from Psalm 41, verse 9. You can read that David was unwell. He is down. He's depressed. Any of you ever been depressed? I mean, you got to go read the Psalms. I mean, there's great worship in them, but there are some low, low moments. And this is one of those chapters. And David is just, he's not doing great. The enemies are licking their lips, so to speak. They're waiting for him, the end of him. And in verse 7 and 8, leading up to this, a quotation by Jesus, he writes, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon them, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again." I mean, he is really just, he's having it. He's done. David is not in a good place. But it's not even the acts of his enemies that are keeping him down. It's much worse than that. It's the actions of one who was David's friend that really has him in this bad place. And he brings this out in the next verse, verse 9. He says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who I ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." King David had been betrayed. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been betrayed, but to me, this word betrayed evokes very strong feelings. It's not an easy word. It's not a gentle word. We've experienced hurt. We've all been let down or disappointed by friends, by family members, by associates, coworkers. But betrayal, I think, at least, it's a different level. And to make matters worse for poor David, the specifics about this betrayal were in regard to his son Absalom, who was attempting to take over the throne. Now, I don't know how many of you have a throne at home, but but your children, they kick you off. It's not a good place to be, right? Your children finally get to a point, you've done all this for them, you've fed them, you've trained them, you've brought them up, and they say, Dad, you gotta go. I mean, it is just not a good place to be. Caleb does that to me oftentimes. He loves me. I'm kidding. How did Absalom want to take the throne? Well, long story short, Absalom, David's son, he invited a bunch of guests, 200-some dinner guests, with the intent of starting trouble. And after making some sacrifice, which, as if he were in the position of power, he sent messengers to bring his father's close advisor to him. The man's name was Ahithophel, who was apparently on board with Absalom's mutiny, this uprising. And amongst this commotion and chaos, David flees for safety, and it's quite obvious how distraught he was. David respected this particular advisor, and even at one point, you can read, he prays, O Lord, this is in 2 Samuel, turn Ahithophel's, I'm going to have trouble saying that every time, Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. That was the prayer of David. Why? Well, because in those days, Ahithophel's counsel, and this is 2 Samuel 16:23 says, was in those days like inquiring from the Lord. Ahithophel was like a direct line of communication with Yahweh God. That's what how valuable his advice was. That's what it's written in the scripture. Now, that's a pretty powerful testimony. I don't know if any of you have ever talked with somebody and say, their counsel was like inquiring directly to God. I mean, that's quite a powerful thing. And if that weren't stressful enough to know that it's, you know, one of your closest friends has betrayed you, he's like the voice of God, but consider all that this man had known about David, one of his closest advisors. He knew his strengths, he knew his weaknesses, he knew all of his habits. So what did David do? Well, David sends another man back to his son's council to pretend that he's for him and to support him while he's actually giving him bad advice. And in chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, you can read about the reason David escaped is because Ahithophel's good advice in this situation was actually ignored by Absalom, David's son. And he actually listened to the advice of this bad counselor that David had sent him, and David escaped by the hair on his chinny chin chin. Now, Ahithophel was one of David's closest friends. He was like a father to him. In fact, it's quite probable, and I believe, that he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Yes. Ahithophel had a son named Eliam, and Bathsheba's father was also named Eliam. Now, we can't be 100% sure that they were the exact same Eliam and Ahithophel, but it seems very likely to me that they were. And I even go so far as to wonder if Ahithophel was perhaps somewhat consumed by bitterness or allowed the devil to take over his heart, much like Judas, and of the way that King David had treated Bathsheba and really her husband, first husband, Uriah. Now, regardless, what is undoubtedly true is that David was close to Ahithophel. He's crying out in the psalm, and yet it was this very man whom he trusted that betrayed him to his son. And that is the context in the lead up to when David penned this verse of despair and anguish, which Jesus then singularly picked out and quoted in the lead up to calling out Judas for his soon to be manifested betrayal. He quotes this verse again, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Verse 21 of John 13. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Contemplating the betrayal, Jesus became deeply troubled in his spirit, yet not one of the disciples, notice this, knew who he was talking about. Several wondered if it was going to be them. What do you mean, Jesus? Is it me? Am I going to be the betrayer? Now, what do we infer from this? Now, imagine I made an announcement that someone in this church had anonymously donated $75,000 to the church. Now, by the way, this is fictitious. It didn't happen. But if you'd like to make a large donation, see me after service. Wouldn't it be hard to not speculate a little about who might have done that? I mean, isn't that natural? That's what we do, right? Say, oh, I don't think they have that kind of money. You know, and we come by it honestly. It's not like we're intending to gossip or say anything mean about someone. Well, maybe so-and-so received an inheritance. Oh, well, it could be a former member. You know, that's what our mind does. That's what we do. It's natural, but it's hardly, if ever, helpful, is it? Be careful about speculation because, church, listen, it often leads to gossip. And there's no place in the life of the believer or in the church to be vocalizing speculation, whether it's negative or positive about anyone, to anyone. That's what gossip is, and it's strictly condemned and forbidden within the church because of its destructive nature. Now, anyway, back to the point. This is what the disciples were doing after they heard these words. Who's Jesus speaking of? Does he mean me? And what does that tell us? Well, to me, it tells me that because they didn't suspect it was Judas, that Jesus must have been treating them equally, with no favoritism, no bias, no prejudice. And I believe this is worth our consideration because they were so surprised to find out who Jesus had in mind that clearly Judas was not looked down on for the things that he was doing. Now we know in earlier verses from the chapter that John tells us that he was taking money from the money box. Chapter 6, Jesus had already told him that one of you is a devil. They didn't understand. It went right over their head. But Jesus clearly must have extended love and kindness to Judas right to the very end. Verse 1. And I just wonder if there's anyone else in this room beside me that may have taken that statement not quite so perfectly literal. He loved them to the end. I mean, it's easy to look at that and just say, oh, well, that's hyperbole, right? John's just speaking in a matter of speech. He's just saying Jesus was the epitome of love. But clearly, he's getting at something in this chapter. Now, John went on to write about love more than any other of the writers. Love, love, love. John's known as the love guy, right? He wrote about love in all his little 1st, 2nd, 3rd Johns. He continues to write about love, love, love. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's getting at something here that Jesus loved his own till the end to the degree that they couldn't even tell Judas was the one that was going to betray. Now, keep this all in mind. Let's pick back up in verse 23. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. I'm just going to keep that person nameless, but, you know, I was sitting at the right hand of Jesus. He loved me the best. I don't know who that was. Good old John. So Simon Peter, we speculate, but most likely John. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom. So Peter is talking to John. He's saying, find out. So John here does a speaking, and he says to Jesus, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, catch this. No one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. What purpose he had said what? The previous statement, what you do, do quickly. Verse 29, for some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he, Judas, went out immediately, and it was night. Right over their heads. The 11 were so clueless and out of the loop that they thought Jesus was speaking cryptically about buying things for the feast or giving money to the poor. Here's what I observe from the actions of our Savior. Fairness and equity. I've talked about these. I've touched on these. Listen, I don't love using that word any more than some of you probably like hearing it. To many today, it has a certain stigma. But I'd ask you to at least lend an ear to Merriam-Webster's definition. Equity means freedom from bias or favoritism. Even if you don't like that word, you should be at least able to admit that it characterizes Jesus' actions and treatment toward the disciples, in particular to the way we view Judas. Even at the very hour of his betrayal, in the very act when Judas comes to him, you can read this in Matthew's account, chapter 26. Jesus says to him, friend. He says, friend, do what you have come for. And as you are probably all familiar, Judas gives him that kiss. That kiss of betrayal, which is so symbolic of a heart that is turned hard against him. Jesus, in that moment, somehow musters up enough patience and willpower and love and kindness and equity and fairness to refer to Judas, the betrayer, as friend. I have a reflective question for you to ponder. This may be difficult for us, to be honest, so try your best. In your heart, do you ever sort of look down on Judas as, you know, that one disciple, the one that betrayed Jesus? Perhaps you picture yourself maybe more subtly acting more like Peter or John, and you want to be like them, or it's easier for you to relate to them. It's hard for you to relate to Judas because, you know, he's so wicked, and, you know, I'm sinful. I know I'm sinful, but I don't think I would betray Jesus. So we kind of quietly, subtly might look down on him, just maybe a little bit. I mean, after all, he's the bad one. And I imagine that Judas is probably one of the most hated people in all of history. You don't believe me? How many people have you met by the name of Judas in your life? Right? Anyone ever met a Judas? You've met a Judas? Okay. One. Statistically, you will meet 86,000 people in the United States before you find a Judas. There were less than 22 Judases born to, according to the Social Security Administration, last year. Not a very common name, okay? I looked up the statistics on that. I went way down a rabbit hole. Yes, I did. Yeah, your pastor loves you all. He puts a lot of effort and research into these, I promise. Yeah, you're welcome. All that important information. You wouldn't believe the kinds of things that I come up with that I have to cut out. I'm like, that's really important, though. And it's like, no, it's not. But I have it prepared in case anyone ever asks. How many people are named Judas every year? Oh, 22. I know that. It was 23 the year before, actually. It's going down in popularity. I get it. It might be hard for us to be objective and honest about how we view this Judas. So let's try it with Adolf Hitler. If instead Adolf were never found dead, let's just pretend for a moment you had this opportunity somehow a few years back, or you know, you lived at the time or whatever, but rather he was in jail, would you have prayed for his salvation? Are we getting real? Would you have visited him in prison to share the gospel had you been given the opportunity? Or would you just automatically assume, no, he's too hard-hearted, he's not interested, and I want him to go burn in hell anyway? The point is that our hesitation towards certain people may be the best indicator of our own inequity. The truth of the matter is that not only does God love both Judas and Adolf Hitler, he sent his son to die for them. Jesus proved it by the way that he treated Judas to the very end. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, the gravity of the statement, for God so loved the world, is that this includes the wicked, the most annoying, the most evil, the most unlovable, obnoxious individuals. I mean, really, have you marinated in this truth? For God so loved the world. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save the sinner. You know, before you had been washed in the blood, and if you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, then the way God sees you right now is full of sin, and he looks at you the same way that you probably look at Adolf Hitler. In fact, magnified by a million, because the sin that you think is wicked in Adolf Hitler is really not as wicked as you think it is to God, who is perfect and holy. He looks at, in other words, he looks at me, pre-Christ, unsaved Eric, the same way as the worst person you can imagine. It's all level at the foot of the cross. But that precious blood of Jesus. It's good enough that no matter what you've done in your life, in your past, you're acting out in right now, or you will do in the future, that precious blood he offers as a free gift will wash you as white as snow. So that hypothetically, Adolf Hitler repented, when you get to heaven, Jesus, through his blood, God looks at you through Jesus' blood the same way as he would look at Adolf Hitler, white, just as if he had never sinned. That's grace. Mercy of God is not getting the punishment that is deserved, escaping eternal death, fire and brimstone, hell. The grace of God is that we don't deserve even that he gives it to us as a free gift anyway. If you do not know Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, trust in him, confess your sin before him, and ask him to be the Lord of your life. Mark chapter 2, verse 17 says, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The context of this last one in Luke 19 was of Jesus' gracious dealings with Zacchaeus. There was this crowd that was disgruntled because Jesus was interacting with a tax collector. And I've asked this before. Who is your modern-day tax collector? Who is your Judas, if you will? Whom do you have prejudice against? Whom do you wish Jesus really wouldn't have enough grace for, right? Eternity, God? Can they at least live on the other end of heaven, right? I don't want them to be my neighbor. Who's that person, right? Surely we love everyone. At least we say we do. We want everyone to be in heaven for eternity, right? Right? How about the person who broke your trust? Who disappointed you? Who let you down? Your father who maybe didn't raise you well. Maybe you didn't have a father. Maybe a mother who abused you. Maybe a sibling whom you looked up to who betrayed you. Or a friend or a coworker or somebody who did something so wicked and you just haven't been able to forget. You say, well, I've forgiven them, but you still have this sort of bitterness, if you were honest about it, and a hard heart toward them. a person who might have stabbed you in the back, who cheated on you, perhaps a former spouse or your ex. I want to ask you, would you love them as Christ did to the end? See, what Jesus put on display for all to see is that everyone is equally valuable before God. We each have the same worth. See, God is fair. He's just. He loved the sinner, and he dined with and washed the feet of the traitor. Test yourselves, O believer. Do your thoughts toward others suggest that you have a little prejudice? Do your actions prove the Christ-like value of being equitable toward others? See, Jesus lived this out. He loved them to the end. So ought we love the Judas that has been placed in our lives. Everyone deserves an opportunity to be in God's eternal presence. After all, that is why he came. He came to seek and to save the sinner, the lost, those that are dying. And guess what? Jesus chose the traitor, the tax collector, and the sinner alike to join his motley crew. And he gives everyone the same chance, the same opportunity, and he showed them the same love and the same grace and respect. Now, what was the outcome of Jesus loving someone fairly and perfectly? Well, from Jesus' perspective, he was sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Barely anything. Church, listen carefully. People are going to let you down. Athletes, judges, leaders in your community, doctors, pastors, friends, and family alike. I'm not even remotely suggesting that you need to vet your friends better, that you need to grill your pastor more, that you should interrogate the ones that you already have. I'm simply asking us to be mentally, emotionally, and spiritually prepared for the inevitable letdown, or worse, betrayal. Where will you go? What will you do when someone stabs you in the back? Et tu, Brutus. The truth is that it may be more difficult to love certain people than others. I've got them in my life. There are certain people that little phone rings, you just might not have as much time as you would for someone else, right? We'll call them back. Maybe. Right? Car's coming up the road. Get back to work. Right? But that does not excuse us from the obligation and the command. I mean, could you imagine willfully choosing to have a friend in your inner circle that was going to stab you in the back? That's what we're talking about. That's what the love of Christ looks like. Now, of course, I understand that Judas's betrayal was all according to God's plan, and that Jesus knew Judas was a divine instrument to bring about the free gift of salvation to all mankind, but that does not mean that Judas was a mindless robot. Just because Jesus prophesied that Judas would betray him does not take away the independent choice from Judas. He still had a free will, and in the end, he still chose to betray Jesus, didn't he? Well, maybe Judas should have read his Bible a little better and he might have known what was about to happen. How is it even possible that God could prophesy something and it not affect the free will, the free choice of man? Well, I'll tell you how it's possible. It's a complicated doctrine I'm going to explain in a couple sentences. If you'd like to talk about it more with me, come on Wednesday. Wednesday, we can talk about this. It's the doctrine called foreknowledge. You think about it. God knew that Judas would betray Jesus. This is the doctrine of foreknowledge. God is omniscient. He knows all things before they're going to happen. It's, you can imagine it however you want, that God knows every decision that is possible for every person to be made, and he crafted the world and put it all together, knowing what we're going to do, but still gave us a free choice. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around. Why? Because we're not all-knowing, because we have a finite, little weak mind. But this is exactly how it works, is God knew that Judas would betray Jesus, and he prophesied the exact amount of coinage that was going to be used hundreds of years beforehand. You can read about this in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Yet in that prophecy, Zechariah suggests that there would be a haggling of terms in connection with this betrayal of Jesus. If you'd allow me to explain. See, Matthew's account of Judas's words were this: "What are you willing to give me that I might deliver him over to you?" Does it sound like Judas has a stake in the claim? Perhaps he had a little bit of control over the matter after all. And Luke writes that the chief priests were glad, and the word is covenanted, to give them money. And this traitor, or Judas, consented to the deal. Luke 22, 5 and 6. This term covenanted, it means, or it's in Greek, it's suntithemi. It signifies, get this is according to Thayer's lexicon, to work out a mutually agreeable contract. This was not out of the hands of Judas. He was a matter of it. He worked it out. Like going to sign a car. Well, I don't like those terms. Judas agreed to 30 coins before it even happened. And God knew about it before it took place. Clearly, Judas was as much of a part of the contract as the priests were. Now, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And all these prophecies in his word, they will be fulfilled. The ones that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled. Why? Because God is not a liar. He is not a man that he can lie. And so, although through this foreknowledge of God, a prophecy had been written, Judas did in fact have a choice. He was simply a willing instrument in the matter. In fact, I think you could make an argument that Judas was given the ultimate privilege of being with Jesus, of hearing him, of experiencing the miracles firsthand, and seeing the changed lives. If there was ever an opportunity for someone to throw themselves at the feet of Jesus and cry out for mercy and repent, certainly it would be Judas, wouldn't it? He had plenty of examples of the sinner that was extended grace and mercy, and yet he chose not to go to the one who could cure his condition. So don't feel too bad for Judas. He made a choice. He was a wretched man, and evil as he was by his own desire, he was, on the other hand, designed into God's master full plan of salvation. Now, what was the end of Judas? Well, not only him, but you remember the little name I can't say, Ahithophel? Guess what? 2 Samuel 17, 23 and Matthew 27, 5, they both went home and went out and hung themselves. How about that for symbolism? Now, this account contains some valuable applications for parents and leaders, friends who might be grieving over someone that they love who has abandoned faith. You might worry, where did I go wrong? What more could I have done? Did we fail in our teaching? Did we not do enough? Did we fail in our example? Should we have done something different and pulled them out of a certain situation or an environment? Beloved, please listen. The betrayal of Jesus by the hands of Judas teaches us that even by the best example, by the most compelling evidence, and by the finest teaching, this is the ultimate environment for incubating a small faith. That it cannot, those things then of themselves, change the human heart that does not want to be changed. Some of you need to hear this. Sometimes the reality is that the parents just didn't do anything wrong. I'm not saying that with a broad brush stroke. I'm just saying sometimes that's the truth, is that there's nothing you could have done differently. Maybe there is. Repent of it and receive his grace and his love. But it's okay to look back and to learn from things so you can teach your other children something different or so you can repent of them. But you know what's not helpful? Is to look back over your past mistakes and live in shame and regret and pain and condemnation. Those things are not of God. And we must give them to him, and we say, God, I made a mistake. I failed in my responsibility as a father, as a mother, as a friend, as a brother, as a sister, as a son, as a daughter. Would you forgive me? And as you lay it down at the feet of Christ, you need to walk as the way that he sees you walking, with your head held high, knowing that he loves you. And he knew about that before you ever even committed those mistakes and those actions. Perhaps the easiest and most logical explanation is not to take responsibility and claim everything's your fault, especially in cases of our children, sons and daughters. But sometimes the most logical explanation is to realize that the decisions that they made were going to be made regardless of your influence and input. And that's a good word. Some of you need to hear that. For the rest of us, the application is that Jesus never stopped loving Judas. I'm running out of ways to say this. I just hope you can hear these words in the message. The example set for us is this, that even when the closest of our friends and our family hurt us, we need to forgive them and give them space and room to repent. In the Lord's Prayer, found in John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus prays to the Father. He says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, that the scripture would be fulfilled." See, clearly Jesus cared about Judas, and he was grieved over what had become of him. And once again, in chapter 13, 21, we read that Jesus was troubled in spirit. That's in our text for today. He was troubled in spirit. This feeling was, I don't know if you picked up on this, was the same feeling that Jesus had when Mary and the Jews had arrived on the scene after the death of Lazarus. Right before Jesus cried, Jesus was troubled in spirit. You see, it's natural to read about Jesus as being troubled in spirit, and I don't know if you did this the same way that I've done it 100 times as I've read these verses. And you assume he's feeling stress and anxiety for the cross which is about to come, right? But it's the same feeling he had when he was grieved over those that were mourning and misunderstood about Lazarus' death, about how it was going to be used for good. Jesus was troubled in spirit because not what he was going to face, perhaps. What I'm trying to articulate is that perhaps he was worked up and anxious and stressed over the one he loved who was about to be condemned to hell for eternity. Perhaps Jesus was stressed over the condition of Judas's heart and the loss of his soul. Believer, I want to ask you this morning, do you grieve for those around you who deny that Jesus is Lord? Are you moved in compassion to cry over the condition of their soul? Are you troubled in your spirit for the many that you know that are denying right now that Jesus came in flesh? Because if you want to be like Christ, and that's the point of this series, that we would be like Jesus, not just, you know, some great phrase we can throw around and say, be like Christ, yay! But what it means to live like Christ and to look like Christ is to find yourself grieving over the lost. To be troubled in spirit. To feel the weight of that. Now, the last action of Jesus for our consideration this morning is that of the offering of the bread. John literally leans into Jesus and he asks, "Who is it?" To which Jesus replies, "The one that I shall dip the morsel and give it to." And I can't help but see some symbolism here. As Jesus gives the piece of bread, this morsel, to Judas, he takes it from him. And after that, he leaves the room, he walks out of the house. But I wonder, hypothetically speaking, is what would happen if Judas had refused to take the bread. What I'm getting at is this. Perhaps more than just a way to reveal the betrayer, Jesus was offering Judas one last chance to repent. D.A. Carson described this action as an act of supreme love. He said it was akin to having washed their feet. It's as though Jesus were saying this, and D.A. Carson writing here says, "Here, Judas, take and eat. Receive what I'm offering you. Not merely bread, but myself, the bread of life." Judas received the bread, but not the love. Instead of breaking him and urging him to contrition, D.A. Carson writes, it hardened his resolve. And so instead of giving himself over to Jesus, Judas, he takes the bread and he gives himself over to Satan. And out he went for the remainder of the night. I know it can be hard or tempted to take a hard-hearted view of Judas and those that are like him, to put up barriers between us and those that reject Jesus. Well, they deserve death. We sort of want, should I call down fire on them, Lord? You know, we want to create some distances between us and those people that reject Jesus, and we sort feel like we sort of need to defend Christ, right? Well, they've rejected you. I'm going to reject them. Even to the degree that if we're not careful, you might not even see them as people anymore. They might just be them. They lose their name. They sort of lose an identity. When that happens, we've ignored the gospel, and we've certainly ignored the example that Christ set for us. I know we all know people who are openly opposed to God and who snub every offer of kindness and mercy and forgiveness from them, and we also all know people who know how to act as sort of being a sort of faithful Christian but are actually opposed to Christ. Their actions don't line up with their confessed words. And what people like this need are Christ followers who are going to love them to the end. I've taught several times in recent months about shaking the dust off our feet, so to speak. Well, here's the other side of the balance. Make sure that you are loving those whom God has given you right up to the very end. Jesus glorified the Father by loving Judas to the end, and he glorifies God by loving those who love darkness. It's incomprehensible, but that's the example set out for us. But you know, it doesn't just end there with Jesus. He calls us and challenges us to do the very same thing. I'm going to have the worship team come. This week, as we approach Easter, I want you to remember the example of love that Christ set for us. As we look to the cross this coming Sunday, we can see a lot of things. We can see a terrible act of betrayal. We can see a great display of mercy and grace. But I want us to see Jesus' love for those that reject him. If you don't know Christ Jesus, you haven't made him your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to do that with me this morning. I'm going to pray a prayer. As we look to the cross this morning, as we're going to close out in a song of worship, I want you just to invite this, and you can pray this in your mind and in your heart and just mean these words. And the good news is that God the Father promises us that we will receive eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I confess that I'm a sinner. I desire your forgiveness. Wash me of my sins. I believe that you raised Jesus from the dead, whom died for me. I want to make him the Lord of my life. And with that prayer, you may walk in newness of life, in confidence that one day you will behold him and you will see him face to face. And if you've done that before, I challenge you, I beckon you, rather, to go out to the ends of the earth and preach the good news of Christ Jesus, the gospel of forgiveness of sins, which is found in Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life.